Our text for preaching today comes to us from the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. A short passage, but one with profound implications. So I invite all of us to listen together now for God's living word. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The word of God for the people of God. I recently heard a story about a woman who finally found a church she liked. This came as a pleasant surprise to her because she had a rather unusual approach to faith. By her own account, she said, the sentences she uses to describe her faith, the sentences she uses to talk about God, most of these sentences end in question marks rather than in periods. Evidently, in her experience, a church that shares this approach to faith, a church that privileges inquiry over certainty, is hard to find. Unfortunately, this lady lives in another state, I would have invited her to come join us for worship here, because I think this description of her ideal church is a reasonably accurate depiction of how we approach our faith too. We privilege inquiry over certainty. We ask probing questions rather than posit infallible answers, and I think we do that both from the pulpit and in our education classes as well. We take this approach for good reason. Excuse me. Exploring answers is, first of all, it's more engaging than declaring answers. It's also more faithful, I think. I mean, the whole point of faith is that you can't know for certain, right? See what I did there? Right? So this approach to faith suits us as a congregation, but I was reminded this week that it's not without risks. On Monday morning, opened my iPad, logged on to the New York Times to check the news while I ate my breakfast. I noticed that the number one trending article that day, the number one most emailed article that day, was from a section of the paper called The Stone. It takes that name from the idea of the philosopher's stone, which you'll appreciate in a minute. This was intriguing because The Stone is not devoted to the news or to editorial comment. Rather, it's a public forum for conversation around philosophical questions, hence the name. Sometimes these questions have an overtly theological bent. That was the case with this particular piece. I clicked on the article and read the opening sentence. Some of you may have seen this. "Is your God dead?" it began. I shook my head, did a double take. Yes, that is what it said. Is your God dead? And then it got worse. I don't mean the God of the philosophers or the scholars, but rather the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. With no disrespect, I hope the question comes as a jolt. Well, it did. It did certainly come as a jolt. The writer, George Yancey, is a professor of philosophy at Emory University in Atlanta. He went on to stipulate that he was himself, quote, a hopeful monotheist. I might even be called a Christian, he continued. Only I continue every day of my life to fail. So is your God dead? He repeated. Perhaps by remaining in your holy places, you have sacrificed looking in the face of your neighbor on the street. You know the one who smells bad because she hasn't bathed in days, the one who carries her home on her body, the one who begs. Surely you've seen that unholy face. I've seen you suddenly look away, making sure not to make eye contact with the unclean. My hands are also dirty, he confesses. I'm guilty of missing the opportunity to recognize something of the divine in the face of the other on the street. I'm pretty sure I looked away when I caught a glimpse of a homeless man approaching the other day. How different is this, he asked finally, from those who walked by the beaten and abandoned man in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, it's a hard question for sure, but I think a fair one. If loving our neighbor is at the core of the Christian faith, if, according to the founder of this faith, loving our neighbor is the very expression of our faith, then outside the doors of this or any other church, out on street level, where is the evidence for this God we claim to worship? Professor Yancey's article would have been hot to handle on a good day, but the timing of it had a blistering effect on me. As I'm sure every person in this room knows, later this week, the United States Senate, just bear with me on this for a minute, I'm going someplace you may not expect. The United States Senate will vote on a proposed bill that in all likelihood will strip health insurance from more than 20 million of our most vulnerable neighbors. Under this plan, the list of those who will lose coverage includes, among others, poor children, pregnant women, the disabled, the elderly, and people of all ages, including children with pre-existing conditions. If you're a person who cares about small government, certainly is your right, the upside of this bill is that it will reduce the federal budget by nearly $1 trillion. Those savings will be passed on, in this case, they will be passed on to the wealthiest 2% of Americans, it's estimated, that is to say, to millionaires and to billionaires, people who need this money the least. Now, I make this point here, I realize this is an explicitly political point, but I make it here in worship from this pulpit, not to make a partisan point, but a theological one, a theological point. This proposed rollback in health care and the subsequent transfer of wealth from the poor to the rich is supported by a strong majority of evangelical Christians. This is surprising because if you are someone who cares about justice and fairness, if you are someone who reads the Bible closely, as we do here, this proposed bill, and this is where we come in, this proposed bill is morally bankrupt. To Professor Yancey's point, we know that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets, the God embodied in and revealed to the world by Jesus Christ, we know that this God favors the poor and the oppressed. This God liberates the enslaved and heals the sick. This God sides with the broken and the lonely. This is not controversial. This is right out of the pages of Scripture, the pages of the Bible itself. Now, parts of the Bible, I admit, can be a little murky, but it is crystal clear on this point. The God of Scripture is on the side of the poor and privileges people on the margins. I am not making this up. Read it for yourself. I know you have. I know you believe it too. So the question is not whether this new God that has arisen here in America is dead, because this God has never existed before. The real question is, what in heaven's name has the American church created in this God's place? Now, for those of us who believe in the God of the old God, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the God of the Gospels, the question remains, is there any evidence for this God in the world on street level? As for myself, I am very happy, somewhat relieved, to report that on Wednesday I went to the Worship and Music Conference at Montreat Conference Center, and I got my answer. Where is the evidence of the God, for the God of Abraham, of Moses, and of Jesus? Well, the God who appears in burning bushes and bursts out of tombs? It was right there, in the singing, in the reverence, in the devotion evident on the faces of everyone who was sharing in the worship of this God. Now, admittedly, worship is a human experience. It is a response to the perception of God's presence. It is not God, him, or herself. The reverence and the devotion we all felt that day were but signs that indicate God's presence, in the same way smoke indicates fire. But starting at 11 o'clock, that sacred smoke was thick in Anderson Auditorium. And while I saw no burning bushes, noticed no tongues of flame flickering above anyone's head as on the day of Pentecost, everyone in that room could feel the heat from the fire of God's presence. And then John Worster, pastor of St. Philip Presbyterian Church in Houston, Texas, and the preacher for the conference, took the pulpit. To my amazement, and honestly, even to my dismay, he picked up where Professor Yancey had left off. When a child dies, or a spouse dies, where is God? He asked. This was becoming a theme, I thought. Then he told a poignant story about a man who lost his wife of, I think it was 57 years, a story that showed how God was right there in the tears of those whose hearts are broken by grief or loss. It was a powerful and a moving sermon. But in keeping with this theme, Professor Yancey's theme, it reminded me of another hard question, one that a classmate of mine once asked me in seminary. Over dinner one night in the cafeteria, there's just no other way to put this, we were talking about the Holocaust, because that's what seminary students do, evidently. Where was God then, my friend asked? Where was God in Auschwitz and Buchenwald? Well, I said, surely God was in the camps. My friend considered my reply for a moment. Then he asked me a question that hit me so hard it left me feeling stunned, like I'd been whacked upside the head with a board. So, he said, God was in the camps. What difference did that make? If your approach to faith favors sentences that end in question marks, these are some of the hardest questions you'll ever have to think about. But as a church that meets on a college campus, I believe we have to ask them, at least from time to time, if we're going to have any credibility with our neighbors here. Even more than that, I think we have to ask them, at least from time to time, if we aspire to be faithful Christians and responsible human beings. God was in the camps. Science would ask, what evidence do you have to support this claim? What measurable difference does that make? For 2,000 years, the church has stood above these questions. We have practiced a faith that is 100% exempt from the standards of proof that apply in other areas of human thought, human endeavor, human achievement. This has allowed us as a church to develop theories about God and to make claims about God that may or may not be true, that may or may not reflect the actual nature of the living God. When a child dies, or a loved one dies, or our hearts break and our world goes dark, it certainly is comfortable to think and to believe that God weeps with us and that God is there with us, sharing in our tears. Most of us, myself included, most of us believe this, and it may very well be true that God is weeping with us. But in these moments of grief or heartbreak, what if the answer is simpler than that and more immediate? And what if it's actually verifiable? I think our text for today does, in fact, provide us answers to these questions. So let me read it again. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you will remember that the title of our summer sermon series, the series we're preaching this summer, is Utopia for Realists. This passage could serve as the headliner for the whole series because it is, perhaps, the most utopian passage in the entire Bible. I would say that it's almost impossible to convey how revolutionary this program was, except that we've seen how revolutionary it was and is. In 1875, Karl Marx published the following formulation for how to achieve utopia. From each, according to his ability, to each, according to his need. For Russian peasants living under the thumb of Tsarist rule, this idea was so powerful it inspired a revolution. Ultimately, it did not bring about the promised utopia for any number of very complex reasons, perhaps not the least of which is that God was exempt from the formula. But it is no exaggeration to say that the idea changed the world. 2,000 years before Marx outlined his utopian formula, this same idea appears in chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid them at the feet of the apostles. Why isn't this story told more often? Why doesn't this communal practice of the early church get more attention? Maybe because it is just too utopian. Maybe because it does, in fact, probably likely that it does, in fact, evoke Karl Marx's revolutionary communist formula. And frankly, that makes us Americans deeply uneasy. My hunch is that this communal ethic did not survive long, even in the early church. And it's certainly safe to say that here in modern America, with our devotion to consumer culture, to private property, our reverence for rugged individualism, a proposal that elevates communal ownership of property would be voted down by sessions and governing bodies in every church from Maine to California. But if we only focus on the material dimensions of this practice, only on the sharing of property, we may miss the most powerful aspect of this communal ethic. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's what they shared in common, one heart and soul, and we can share those things too. Christianity is an embodied faith. Christ became incarnate in human flesh, and when he departed the world stage, the church itself stepped into that role. In effect and in practice, his followers, us, we had the privilege and responsibility of incarnating God's ongoing presence in the world. That is partly why I chose the book of Acts for our series, because these stories are less about God and more about this new incarnational community. They are about how this tiny band of misfits rose to the towering challenge of embodying the love of God and making manifest the presence of God in the world on street level after Christ had left them. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. In an incarnational faith like ours, that heart beats in one collective chest. That soul animates one collective body. Where is God when your heart hurts so much you fear it might actually stop beating? Right beside you, in the body, and yes, in the tears of the person whose arms are holding you in a steady embrace, whose words are praying for you when you cannot pray for yourself. Where is God when you are lost and alone, and you fear you may not make it through this dark night? In the person who comes to find you, who takes your hand, and walks with you through the darkness until you are safely back home, bathing in the light of love and hope. Where is God when that lady who smells bad because she hasn't bathed in days, the one who carries her home on her body, and who is now about to lose her right and her ability to see a doctor? In the thousands of people who are willing to rise up to say no to this bankrupt proposal, who are willing to speak truth to power, to declare on street level that you do not do this in my name, nor in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God revealed to us in Jesus, the God whom we love, worship, and serve. Is our God dead? No, our God is not dead. And with great power and confidence, we will testify to the truth of this claim. And the love we embody, the love we share with and show to the world outside those doors on street level is all the proof we need. Thanks be to God.